I've been negligent of late in asking, I got a little bit of feedback, so listen closely. Sound man. I've been negligent of late in asking the question that I determined I would ask every Sunday in 1996. What do you want from your loved ones? Perfection or trust? The answer is pretty self-evident. We all want trust. That's what God wants. It's what He hasn't gotten throughout most of man's existence. It was to shake that trust that Satan entered the garden, challenging what God had said, casting doubt. And they listened to Satan and trusted him more than they trusted God. That, to me, is the most ridiculous thing I've ever thought of, conceived, or encountered. They had God in their life every day. He had created them from nothing. And they trusted Satan, who caused them to distrust. And ever since, God's been seeking people who will trust Him. Everything else that the church is emphasizing is but further expressions of Satan to breach that trust. His oldest maneuver is to come into the very garden of God. You think about that. Eden means heart. He had the whole world to roam around on. He came right into the Garden of Eden with one purpose: to break that connection between Adam and Eve, our progenitors, and God. To break that connection of trust. Now, 10,000 times I have pointed to the fact in Scripture that the word for trust involves action. In the Old Testament, you have different words, but they're all action words. To flee or run to the shadow of a rock or a mother bird's wings. To lean or transfer your weight onto a staff. All action words. In the New Testament, the Greek word pistis comes from the verb pisteo, which is an action word, and you got it memorized. I put it into what I call the A, B, C of faith. Action based upon belief, sustained by confidence that that in which you have acted on is sure and secure. Now you can have, in fact, you cannot act without pisteo in the general meaning. But like other words of the New Testament, and since God is blessing us through words, He chooses that word, pisteo, puts a capital letter on it, and all action based upon a belief that when God says something, He will do it, sustained by the confidence in His faithfulness to His word and His capacity to carry it out, that's faith, or pisteo in a capital letter, everything else, be it good or bad, on which you hang your life, and it doesn't necessarily mean it's bad, that you're hanging your life on some other kind of belief or action or confidence. You can have faith in a friend of yours. That's what I talked about in the opening question. But every other kind of action. Once God revealed His purposes in the New Testament, every other kind of action based upon any other object of faith, be it good or bad, is apistis. It is other than saving faith. Other than the action that causes God to do His work of saving in us, to give His response to that which He's been looking for since Adam and Eve turned from trusting Him to Satan. Now, I've done this 10,000 times, but tradition weighs us down so much, no matter how much we give God's Word on the subject. Traditions that make void the Word of God send people out, still, once out of the presence of the Word, reducing faith down to believing. Not so. It is action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. But even more precisely, action focused on God through His Word. Action that sees a promise of God, wherever it may be. And John Donne, the great theologian, once said, God's Word like a giant tree that can shelter everyone. There is a promise somewhere that fits your circumstance. And when you exercise that trusting perception, where faith starts, as Hebrews 11 declares it, that God spoke and nothing became everything. Therefore, His Word is more stable, more real, more enduring, because heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word is forever settled in heaven. When you perceive that, that perception ought to be the fruit of proper preaching, instead of the guilt-ridden, hunkered-down, my-performance-focused stupidity that most churches produce. God's domata takes God's Word to show off God's faithfulness, and thus faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. And when that perception comes, and you find a promise that fits your need, no matter what the circumstance may say, as you hang your body in action, sustained by confidence on that Word of faith, or for which faith is focused and is gripping, that connects you to God. All other activity, all other actions based upon any other foci of belief is simply apistis. It's not going anywhere toward God. Some of it's bad, some of it's good, but it doesn't connect you to God. Only action based upon His Word gets God's attention. Now, all this past week, I've been in Romans on festival. Particularly, Romans 4. Let me look at it again, en route this morning, to the 5th chapter, which is the focus of the message. And let me lay one other foundation thought for you. As we begin teaching on the book of Ephesians, way back, I introduced you to the concept of roots in the Greek language. Now, since God has chosen to bless us and bring to us His mind, His thoughts, His desires, His purposes, and the means by which we connect to Him, faith, He's chosen the medium to be His Word. That shouldn't be too strange. The Christian faith starts on the premise that ultimate reality is personal. God's personal. He's not some abstract nothingness out there. And it is the nature of persons to communicate. Just imagine the loss of richness in any interpersonal relationship that you have if there was no means or there were no means of communication. People have constantly tried to fathom the difference between animals and humans. Speech. I don't care how much the animals can communicate with various sounds. It is that dimension of speech that gives us, whether it's speech in symbols of hands to those that are deaf and lack the physical capacity to carry on normal speech, they still communicate with word symbols, sign language. God, as a person, communicates to us this way. The four Eastern religions have a God who's nothing. And thus their deepest spiritual experience is a trance-like state of loss of consciousness and thus induced nothingness. The highest form of communication, even in the regions of eternity beyond, we will sing His praises. There's dialogue, communication, relationship. And the Greek language is one of the most precise of the languages given or exercised among men. And I have said to you many times that part of the fullness of time in sending forth God's Son was a period of time when the Greek language ruled the world into which the revelation of His Son, God's Word incarnate in the flesh, came. We'd have real, as much as I love the English language, we'd have real trouble. Real trouble. Just as much so as the Hebrew language. If the revelation of God's Word had come to New York City or Los Angeles in this century, where English rules the world as the previous generation French did, and as in the New Testament times, Greek did. That's not an accident. English language is mutually confusing among its many words. I've used this illustration often. You say the word post, it's going to produce a response anywhere from a box of breakfast cereal to a fence post to posting a letter to what some of you married. Dead as a post. Not so the Greek. The Greek is eminently precise. And thus, when God moved onto the stage of history, the theologians make it complicated. They say the eternal Word became the living Word incarnate, became the spoken Word, became the written Word, becomes the implanted Word, becomes the engrafted Word, returns to being, as we join Him, the eternal Word. All that is simply saying that the one who could speak to us and tell us all we need to know about God moved into a tent of human flesh, named Jesus of Nazareth, and spoke to us the words of eternal life, having become the Word incarnate. He then became the spoken Word, which became ultimately, and that's a perennial search through the manuscripts, the written Word. And the hearing of that Word brings forth faith, which inspires God to put His nature in us, which starts new incarnation and ingraftation of His nature, which ultimately takes us to be with Him, the eternal Word. And that's the, in one long sentence, the whole theology of the working of God's Word. But in that procedure, in that choosing and in that setting of a time, he picked the time when Greek ruled, and Greek is a root-based language. Now hang on to me with your mind. This is not your average camp meeting service. We've all, well, how many of you have been to those kind of churches? Let me see your hand. I got mostly heathen here, so that's good. I used to try my spirit. I remember preaching down in the Carolinas at a camp meeting. Tom Zimmerman, the superintendent of the Assemblies of God, was the night speaker, and I was the afternoon teacher. We had the tent flaps up because it was hot in the summer in the piney woods of the Carolinas, those slender pine trees, flat. Tent flaps up and you see the light going out in the trees. Tom got up to preach that night. He couldn't even get going. He started reading from Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost. Now that word sets him off. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, that word sets others off. Just stay calm now. They were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly, that's a lot of them off. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven. And when he said that, I saw some of them start to get up. I saw a rushing mighty wind, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That really set them off. Up they got, started running back and forth, jerking and running, stomping out through the piney woods. I'd hear them thump, 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 thump. Then one would come running across the sawdust. Man, I wanted to get back on the second row. If they hit me, I'd be dead. I had the same experience. Not the running one. I was preaching in the Assembly of God Church in Alton, Illinois. And they had an old man custodian. He was sort of a raw-boned ex-steel worker. And he lived in an apartment adjacent to the church. And the traveling guest preacher lived in one right above the platform. That's where I was staying. Well, he was prone to get up at daylight and go in the sanctuary and pray. And that was okay. I thought that's nice. Until he found out I was up in the apartment. Then I don't know what he was doing, but he managed to shake the whole building, stomp, hit walls, or whatever, so that I would be aware that he was down there praying. And I remember about the third night, I was going to preach a little differently than Tom Zimmerman on the same subject. So I was quoting Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And when I got to that point, he jumped up, he was about on the second row, came running at me, and grabbed me and started screaming in tongues and dancing. And here I am, hell with this raw-bone steel worker, and he's like, oh! I had to dance or get stomped. And once I got loose, I determined if I ever pastored and I ran the church, anybody tried that in this church I pastored is going to get levitated. But, so, words have emotional connections. That's all I'm saying. Now, to some people, you quote Acts 2, they want to run through the piney wood forest. You quote Acts 2 in my presence, I want to hit a steel worker. Words cause these emotional connections. And etymological, that's the emotional meaning of words. Etymological meanings go back to their original roots and original choice. And as I was saying earlier, this is not your average church where you expect me to say something that puts tickles up your spine so you can run up and down the aisles or grab me and have a Church of God stomp. This is a church where you're supposed to keep yourself somewhere in the cranial area of your body and learn something. You don't come here to get filled up. I don't let you in without a pass, and you're supposed to have walked with God in faith all week, and you're supposed to be here as a witness and as a learning experience in order to go through the week to come, even a more adequate expression of faith in God. So listen to me as I lay some university-level teaching on your head today. The Greek language is built out of roots, little sections within a word. Now, any Greek scholar knows there never was a day when the language was nothing but these roots. But in some distant past, in the beginnings of the language, words expanded out of roots, thus creating a family of meaning. From the root comes the branches of many words, but the root gives you the clue to what the overpowering key of meaning is in the word. And in the opening of Ephesians, we pointed out that one of the most powerful roots in the Greek language is leg and log. Nobody knows where these two parted, the two consonants being the same, the two consonants being different, but the two consonants being the same, but the vowels being different. Somewhere they parted. But originally, back in the origins of the language and its use, they combined into one meaning, which was to choose by speaking. I need some volunteers for this commando excursion, of which probably 90% of you will be killed. Therefore, I need some volunteers, you and you and you and you. Now, that simplifies choosing by speaking. And if you've got the authority that the Army has, my friend, forever. Oh, sir, thy word is settled. Where do we start? They have the authority, they select you, they speak it out. That's it. Now, basically, that's what these two roots combine to say. They have separated in the stream of the language to where one of the roots more often appears in the words to say, log, and leg appears more often as the root of words to choose. And we got on this in the opening of the Ephesian letter where the word exalexito has as its root leg. Even though it's spelled lex because of the joinder of the consonants in the word, and as a matter of speaking, like any language has this, you do it in the Spanish, you do it in the Italian, when you're putting together the preposition and the noun, like the Italian word in becomes, instead of in el, becomes nel. You do the same thing in the Greek when certain consonants come together in a long word. So exalexito really is ek, eh, leg in the rest of the word. It's to choose, and to choose out from among by speaking. And he spoke our names before the worlds were formed, chose you out from among, all others he did not choose for himself. Now the key to those who understand etymological roots in the language is in that root, leg. We encounter log in the name given to the Messiah in John's Gospel. And it comes out of ancient Greek philosophy where an unknown mediator, if they believed that God was personal, they gave to God the name Themis. Which we have the root in it, the Theos. Themis was beyond time, outside of time, outside of the material world, and there had to be an unknown mediator between the unknown Themis and man. And the ancient philosophers gave the name Logos to it. Well, again, it has the root log in it, which is to say, but in the saying, a choice is implied. As in leg, the choosing, but in the choosing, the saying of it is implied. So the word logos is picked, grabbed by God as he did pisteos, made his at the time of revelation. And John says in the beginning was the logos, the one who could say and choose all that needed to be said, had been said since eternity, choose, and had been chosen since eternity, the one with the capacity to do that, who the Hebrews letter says was the speaking voice when the worlds were created. Hebrews 1 in 7 great declarations says Jesus was the one who spoke the worlds into existence. This one was facing the Theos of the same essence as the Theos, was made flesh, dwelt among us, to become the living and spoken word. And before this statement of choosing in Ephesians, God himself is named Eulogia, the blessed God. The King James translates it, blessed be the God, as though we're in some position to bless God. The inferior does not bless the superior. It works the other way around. What is in Ephesians literally is the name of God, the blessed God, the one who sends gifts, good things, blessings, eulogia by speaking. Written into the format and literal existential being of the universe that God has created is the power of His Word. It was spoken into existence. It is held together by His Word. He ordered the machinations of the universe, which we find so mysterious and some would think came about by chance. He will reorder things. He will speak again. And behold, all things, the book of Revelation says, will become new. He makes a new heaven and a new earth. Everything, the medium, His Word. That's why this church is so concentrating on discovering, ferreting out the accuracy of His Word and communicating His Word. From whence faith grows, and faith is the only means of salvation. They will stand before Him in the judgment day out of the traditional churches by the thousands and say, Lord, didn't we do thus and so? In Thy name? And He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. They're offering works, even offering miracles. Antichrist can do that. Only faith connects you to God. Only faith in His Word held on to. And all week long I've been looking at it, fourth chapter of Romans. What shall we say to have found about Abraham as pertaining to the flesh? If Abraham were justified, now we come to another Greek root. When this eternal God speaks in time, the Logos brings His nature here. But generally from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega, wherever God's nature breaks out on the stage of history and time, the root word which identifies it as God's nature breaking out is dike. That root will be in the word somewhere. We have the word justification, which is a theological word to give us proper standing before God. Justification, we can tell in the English from the common roots, also has justice, to justify. All of those words simply mean to be just like. And to justify in relation to God is to either to be or to be treated as just like God. That's what justification means. The word in the Greek edikaiothi. You heard it, I'm going to always emphasize the root. Edikaiothi. You get the decay? That's what we're translating, justified, justification. If Abraham were edikaiothi, justified or just like God by works, he has something to boast of. He did it. But not before God, because God knows he was a lion's counsel. Really. And as shocking as it may seem, Sarah did not say, you go in there in that tent with Hagar, or I'll skin you alive. She didn't have to horse whip him or camel whip him to get him in there. My bet is he tore the tent pegs loose. He had nothing to boast of. He was not just like God by his works. What saith the Scripture, verse 3? Abraham, epistusen. Catch this? Pisteo or pistis? He paid. They translated, Abraham believed God. That's not enough. That just involves the brain. Abraham, epistusen. Faith on God, and it was reckoned. Elogiste. You catch the log in it without me taking the time, because this is not the message, this is all introduction. Listen for log, which means to do it, God speaking, spoken word. Elogiste. And it was reckoned, the King James has it. No. It was spoken for him. Spoken for him for righteousness. Dikai usunen. In other words, when Abram faith, God spoke righteousness. No work that Abram could do, nothing that he could do would make him righteous. He didn't have it in him. And, yeah, self-righteousness with an adjective attached, and God calls that filthy rags. It's just a filthy covering. Now, nothing turns the world off like hypocrisy on the part of churchmen. Well, God feels the same way. He calls self-righteousness filthy rags. Just a dirty outer covering. Never measuring to the fine linen typifying God's righteousness that's surrounded in the fence, the tabernacle, or hung in front of the Holy of Holies. God's righteousness, His own nature, finding an outbreak on the stage of history, the substance of His life, as it moved into a tent of flesh called Jesus of Nazareth. And this, by the way, W. Gresham Machen, who's written the greatest defense of the virgin birth ever penned, is the argument of the virgin birth. You don't start with the virgin birth. That's so ridiculous and mind-boggling. You can't win anybody's faith by arguing the virgin birth. The resurrection. If God can enter into that body dead, raise it up, take it through a rock, then everything else flows from that. Then you can believe, as I've already referenced Hebrews 11, God, that same Jesus, could speak and nothing become everything. And if He can speak, you can believe in the creation that He spoke and from nothing worlds were formed, then it's not any difficult step at all that God can speak and an egg miraculously become the embryo that was to be Christ. And the virgin birth is argued because of the twin nature. He had to be our kinsman redeemer, but it had to be God taking our nature on Himself, born of the flesh, that He might, as a near kinsman, and I'll get on this as we begin teaching on Christmas, which really is already past in the sense of the birth of Christ. He was born in September. But as we come to December time, and I debunk the traditions, I'll teach again on the necessity of Him taking on Himself flesh and blood in order to be our kinsman redeemer. That virgin birth is spoken by God. And there, the incarnation begins as the Logos becomes flesh to grow up and be like us. In that sense, it was an outbreak of God's nature. Righteousness will always be an outbreak of God's nature. But it was not yet His righteousness fulfilled, because He was born in the likeness of sinning flesh. That's why the word log is there instead of decay. He learned obedience to the things that He suffered, and at every temptation He perfected outward the fulfilling of the law, and He became righteousness incarnate, that it might be nailed, the law that is, to the tree. The law itself, when given, was righteous, but above us, and we couldn't reach it. The righteousness that comes in the flesh is the implant of God's nature, and anywhere that is talked of in the New Testament, you have this root in it. Abraham, by works, didn't have that righteousness. If he did, he could boast. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham, faith, the form of the word pisteo, believed God promises. It says later in the verse, he staggered not at the promises of God. But being too old to have a child, his wife too old to have a child, he still hung on to the promise. And the crowning moment, typified in that iconic painting back there, the old master. God gave him the gift of Isaac finally, a miracle child. And then said, bring him to the hill and sacrifice him. And by that stage, Abram's faith was so firm, he would say to the servants at the base of the hill, Isaac said, I see the wood. I see the instruments, I see everything, but where is the sacrifice? And Abram says, the Lord will provide. Not yet telling the boy. He was the sacrifice. But he said to the servants, you wait here. Isaac and I are going up the hill. He didn't say, I will return. He said, we will return. His faith had so matured, he was going to obey God knowing if he sacrificed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. He knew that he and Isaac would come back down the hill. God tested him right to the point of binding Isaac on the altar and lifting the knife, as that picture back there so eloquently shows in the foyer. And you catch the determined look the artist captured in the eyes of Abram. He's surprised by the angel. He's ready to carry out the sacrifice, knowing God will raise him from the dead. And just before the knife falls, the angel stays his hand, and God provided the sacrifice bound, caught in the thicket. He staggered not. He did early. He substituted his own flesh when afraid. He fled the famine after God said, this is the place. But his faith matured until it could be said of him, and that's his epitaph. He staggered not at the promises of God, but hung on in faith. For that continuing faith, this book says, God spoke. The King James has it reckoned. That's an old English word. It was reckoned. Elogisti. Hear the word log? Elogisti. It was spoken of him for righteousness. Dikaiousounoun. Now to the one working. Ergazdomeno. The one who does his work through his energy. The reward is not reckoned. Ligo. Legisvetai. Again, you got log in it, the speaking. It's not spoken of him according to grace. Karim, unmerited favor. To the one who's working, relying on his own works, doing what most of the preachers across America are telling you to do today, then you're not spoken of as receiving grace, unmerited favor, but according to debt. You get paid what you do. And since your best effort falls short, you haven't paid in full, you're a goner, man. It won't work that way. But to the one not working at all, ergazomeno, not using his energy, not trying to keep the checklist of do this and don't do that, but believing, wrong, but faithing, pistuonti is the word in the Greek, but faithing on the one justifying, dikaiuntai, DK is there. The one not working, but faithing and trusting on the one who speaks. The one who justifies and makes you righteous by speaking. The one who gives this righteousness in that method. Even the one who's not working, it says, but faithing on the one who justifies the ungodly man. That's what it says. Do you realize how that grates on the fundamentalists? They've got to make godly men and women out of you. And in so doing, they must reduce God down to their size, to their performance. Reduce God to their performance. Then cookie cutter you into their image. That's the fundamentalist gospel. Good news, my. I'd rather be what we shovel out of the stalls at the ranch than a made-over man in the image of a fundamentalist. Yes. That they call gospel. Good news. They're preaching the gospel. And what kills them flattens their hairdos. Is that to the one like me saying, on you and your rules, your Skabala, you dumb Asabies. Greek is wonderful. Up your legalistic crap with a freight train rolling sideways. Now that makes me, since I don't base my religion, and I teach you don't have to, on performing up to their standard, which has pulled God out of his heaven down to look like them, instead of making us just like God, to make God just like them. And I say, therefore, by their standards, I'm ungodly. I don't look like them. Glory be to God. Now, but I faith, and this verse is saying, to the one that works, God does not speak righteousness. But to the one not working at all, but faithing on the one who justifies the ungodly, God gives, by speaking, righteousness to them. Well, this is just an introduction to say, faith is the key. As the song we sing here says, you've got to have faith. Well, now you say, isn't that wonderful? It's so easy. That means I don't have to keep all those rules. I don't have to carry that checklist. I can actually watch TV without pulling shades. I can light up my cigar and smoke with my pastor. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, sir. In fact, I don't even have to turn the lights off when my wife and I go to bed. Oh, we're really getting wild here. I can even say, God damn the fundamentalists. Isn't that wonderful? And on the freeway, I don't have to smile when they give me the American Eagle. I can give them 7 of them. Whole week supply. I'm free. Okay. That's the good news. About time I tell you this story again about the guy that had an amputation. Leg. Doctor walked in and says, I got some good news and some bad news. And he said, I want to hear the bad news first. No? Okay. You insist. We cut off the wrong leg. Well, what's the good news? Well, we've discovered that the reason we thought we had to cut your leg off, we really don't have to cut it off now. So you can keep the other one. Now I'm going to do it in reverse. I gave you the good news first. You don't have to cut your leg off. Here's the bad news. We have this. This is taking you one step beyond all the messages of the last several weeks, and I only got 8 minutes to do it. I really have a sense that it's hitting home. Faith is the key. That if you trust, the connection is made. A little better understanding that that is not a one-time affair. You don't plug it in and lock it up and go about your business, and having faith yesterday, you're okay today. No, it must be an ever-present lifestyle. Every day, you must be connecting with God, having your faith challenged, and keeping the connection. It doesn't make sense if you think about it, that God would make faith the key and reduce it down to a static, one-time connection. I have this problem all the time in this ministry of communication. I'll sit down and start to go in a festival, and all of a sudden things are wrong because some patch has got dusty up in the sound room. Some connecting patch has eroded or loosened. Not that much different. Our patch to God, our connection, is faith. And faith can become reduced down to a creed, a cavalier little wave, or a clutching clinging. Remember the messages from Psalm 91. Remember the message of Jacob. It is a clinging, because he has set his love on me. Therefore, God's going to test your faith. That ought to make sense to you. If faith is what he's looking for, how many of you cynics have been burned with the phrase, I love you? Pillow talk turns sour. You know, quit slobbering it in my ear. And let me see it in some day-to-day performance. I spent 45 years in hell listening to that crap. Fell for it, fell in. Ball and chain. Words. Chief words. I'm trying to find something that comes home to a few of you. You know, con artists are likable. Anybody ever met a con artist? How many of you think God's met? Probably in the 58,000 king's houses, we have 50,000 con artists. They really made God feel good for a moment or two as they made a commitment. God's fed up with con artists. He gave everything to Adam and Eve and they turned on him. He's going to test your faith. The Old Testament was written for our example, and it says he led them into the wilderness to humble them, to see what was in them, to prove them. And he made them to hunger, it says, that they might learn that man doth not live by bread alone. Use the modern street language for bread. Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word. Back to this same principle that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Trusting his word. They didn't. Every time they faced a test, they put God on trial. He uses a metallurgist illustration. Said, you sought to assay me like an assayer test metal. Every time you got in trouble, instead of it driving you to faith, it drove you to complaining. And I tired of it. And I determined you wouldn't enter into my rest. And I spread your bones through the wilderness. Well, Paul, after talking about faith being the key, and this is the message, the fifth chapter says, everything was leading up to this. Therefore, being justified by faith, faith, pisteos is the word, Having been justified is dikaiothentes, same roots, dike, and faith, rooted in pisteo, therefore getting our righteousness because of faith, and he just said in the fourth chapter, spoken to us because of our faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith, ti pistai, into this grace, karim, in which we stand. The Greek has a picture much like a state of being, like if every light went out and I had a spotlight circling me here. And it's as though there's an invisible wall around that circle of light. By faith, I not only have God speaking righteousness to me, I have access into the flow of His grace. Unmerited favor. He speaks righteousness to the ungodly man because of his faith. And in this circle, favor, unmerited favor, flows to me. Long as faith is working, I stand in this circle where these beams of unmerited favor flow. Hey, probably no preacher alive has been criticized more than I have. But even my enemies have never criticized or ever dared to say, Gene Scott doesn't have faith. That's one criticism they have not been able to level against me. Faith that my enemies recognize has been my habit pattern, my life display since being here, and the reason for raising this church up is to arouse uncommon men and women who faith. Now, in this circle, as we faith, we receive God's blessings. I want to tell those fundamentalists, as they look at the blessings that flow on me, faith got me here. Now, we have access, and faith puts us in that sphere wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory. Doxa is the word there from which we get doxology, which literally is the outraying of God's glory. We not only have access by faith now, where I am, unmerited favor flowing, but we have the hope as we remain here by faith of being a part of His glory in eternity. Okay? That's the Greek of it. Now let's go on to the point of the message. And not only so, but we grow glory in tribulation. That's the bad news. Now the Latin for this is, from which we get the word tribulation, is tribulum, which was the rod that harvesters used to beat the wheat from the chaff. Whack. 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 Paul says, faith got me into this sphere where I get unmerited favor. And I glory in that with the hope that I'll be like the outraying of God's glory, Jesus Himself. But I also glory in the fact that I get tribulation. Tribulum. That tests my faith. Because, this is the bad news, and I say it real short, we glory in tribulum knowing that tribulation or tribulum worketh patience. Now, patience in the King James, I've told you over and over again, translates a word that means endurance. Tribulum, whack, 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 worketh endurance. Now, how many of you, when you first acted in faith and moved into this sphere of grace, had that initial flush of wonder and joy, and then Whack! Something landed on you to discourage your faith. Have you ever had any whackings? Yeah, I preached this message before. This is going to be one of the 12. So I'm telling you that at the end instead of the start. How many got whacked? How many thought the first few whacks would kill you? How many still getting whacked you think that'll kill you? Let me tell you something. The whacks I got 22 years ago when I came here, I can flick off like a fly. Therefore, I know I can endure a little bit of whacking. Whackies that used to kill me are nothing. And God just intensified the whacks. How many of you could say right now that if what's whacking you now had whacked you 20 years ago, it would have killed you? Oh yeah, somebody said. It's rougher. That's what Paul's saying. The only thing is, we haven't yet got to this stage, most of us. He says, I rejoice. Glory. In tribulum whackies. Knowing that tribulation whacking produces endurance. I can take it. Look at karate guys. Man, I look at how can they hit those bricks and not break their hand? They toughened them. It's terrible. When you break bones. Now, how many of you know they come back tougher? Scar tissue. Toughens you. I'm holding my sense of humor in check. How many of you have more endurance than you had a few years ago? How many of you can say it takes more from the devil to shake your faith today because of what you've been through than it did a few years ago? How about you, buddy? Going in and out of that hospital, your faith's a little stronger, isn't it? Yeah. I want you to know, I thought, what a fool I am. Last year I thought last year that a woman leaving would kill me. Or was that a year and a half ago? You know what I did? I asked somebody this week to print a sign. I got a sign over my door as you come in. It says, if you don't like what you see here, get the funk out. Carved in wood. Michelle got it for me down in New Orleans. I think. I know who got it, but I think she got it in New Orleans. Now I want another sign carved to go over the other side of the door that you read as you go out. I never cry when a girl leaves. I just yell, next. I do not intend to tell you what the next line on that sign will be. You have to come to my house to see it. But no way. I glory in tribulum. What? Because it produces endurance. You don't know you can endure until you've endured. That's what the wilderness was supposed to teach the children of Israel, so they could tackle the giants without fear. Instead, they never moved an inch forward in the wilderness. They died there because the giants terrorized them when they heard about them. God's training program is not a magnifying glass on your daily do this and don't do that. He finds those that will trust Him, inspires it with His faithfulness, then He tests that trust. And when faith is initiated, He's going to let you be whacked or whack you Himself to test that faith. And as you survive, you look at your track. You're still in the circle of grace because faith keeps you here. If the whacking breaks the faith, you're outside the circle of unmerited favor. You're outside the recipient level of Him speaking righteousness to you even though you're ungodly. Only faith keeps you in there. Whacky, whacky, kicks you out. And I look at the journey. I'm still here. Faith is still alive. I therefore glory in tribulum because tribulum worked endurance. Take the next step. And endurance, a glory in tribulum, knowing that tribulum worketh patience, endurance, and endurance, experience. Proof is the word. Document, from which we get document. Like a title deed. In Hebrews 1, faith is called the title deed. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's my title deed. It wins the contest of my right to inherit. Faith, whacked, tribulum, endures. Endurance produces triedness. Triedness is the document, the proof of my right to stay in this sphere of grace. Jerky is the way I referred to this the first time I preached on it. Jerky. You ever eat jerky? It'll endure in anything. Now, it's subtle, but the problem I'm dealing with as I deal with the church world is getting people to see the difference between wacky and whacky. We're surrounded by wacky Christians. That's the charismatics. These are the Pentecostals. These are the Church of God. They all go, their Christianity is an emotional blowout. Where else do they get it? They're not allowed to do anything. The only place they can let loose. They'd be committed in insane asylums if they didn't blame God for it in some of their services. The only place they can let loose. They go to church for a spiritual orgasm. I mean, they go there and the preacher does it to their brain. And they have a spiritual orgasm. Isn't it a wonderful service? In fact, they don't even think God's there till the preacher gets an orgasmic tone in his voice. Now, you've heard that sound somewhere or other, haven't you? Even the heathen. I remember as a boy, God wasn't there until the preacher went, Now God's in the service. That's an orgasmic sound. To you that never heard it. Or so I've been told. They don't know anything about what Paul is saying here. They rejoice in the wrong things. God wants your faith tested. And He's going to test it with whackings. They all want to be wacky Christians, tickled to death. God wants wacky Christians, the ones who have been whacked until they endure, whacked until they're as tough as jerky, until nothing can break their connection with God. And faith. And triedness, hope, that maketh not ashamed, that we're going to make it the whole way. I'm still in the light of His grace. And all the whackings have not knocked me loose. I've endured. I'm tougher. Now, this gives me the hope there's a longer trip through whackings back there than yet lies ahead. And I made it this far. I'm going to make it home. That's where the hope comes. No word of Scripture is a private interpretation. Let me end by taking you to the Apostle Peter. Somehow or other, all his teaching from Paul and his experience got this old fisherman straightened out. So in 1 Peter he says to the chosen, ekelektos, same word, according to the foreknowledge of God, sounds like he sat at the same table as Paul, the Father, through separation by the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, unmerited favor and peace be multiplied, the blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, that's what this message was about, being much more, the faith that is, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom not seen, having not seen, ye love, a sad note, that he who had had the joy of seeing him, still in weakness denied him. To those like you and I, through his word have come to believe in the resurrection and have come to faith, we need to understand that this faith, which connects us to God, is more precious than gold. And though it be tried with fire, this faith keeps us in the circle of grace and takes us home. And this faith is the legal tender that spins in eternity, refined in the testing, which is why we rejoice in the tribulum, because it produces endurance, which produces prideness, which, I repeat, gives me the assurance that the long trip thus far I've hung on. That means I can keep my grip no matter what the whack that hits me tomorrow, and so can you. And that's my message for the day. Offering time. Now, I don't speak to you as though I've attained. I speak to you with the testimony that it takes a tougher whack today than did a few years ago. And somehow I muddle through every week and find a way to fasten on to God's Word that helps me to muddle through another week. That's what I'm offering you is a lifestyle. Grab hold of God's book and expect whackings that seek to dislodge you from that trusting connection. The church world's got it backwards. God, you prove yourself, and I'll believe. That was the mistake of the Israelites. They put God on trial. And He's got a record of faithfulness unmatched. They didn't understand they were on trial. You better come to the understanding how lucky you are to be one of those chosen out of the millions who weren't, who have the capacity of first response to the things of God. But that capacity of first response puts you in the position of being a target of the devil, a wondrous beneficiary of God's grace, but also a target of God who intends to test you, not on your perfection, but on your capacity to trust Him through thick and thin. And He's going to whack you. And as you leave here today, expect to get whacked. But hang on. You've got to have faith. That's the song. See you.